The following audio is from Steadfast Church in Asheville, North Carolina. We exist to proclaim the good news of Jesus for the joy of all people to the ends of the earth. For more information about our church, our resources, or to support our ministry, please visit steadfastavl.org.
If you've got a Bible, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 2 in the Pew Bibles. I think it's going to be page 856 or somewhere in that neighborhood. As Jimmy mentioned, we are walking through a series addressing the doctrines that are covered in the Apostles' Creed. And some have asked us, why are we doing this? Because, you know, the Creed is not the Bible. The Bible's the Bible. Why do a series on the Creed? And there's at least a couple reasons for that I just want to cover briefly. Number one, as elders and pastors, we have a biblical responsibility to teach you, the church, sound doctrine. Now, some of you might go, well, I'm just not very theological. And I would say, yeah, and it shows. The reality is, everyone is a theologian. It's just that some of us aren't very good theologians. So we have a responsibility to help teach you sound doctrine. Number two, we want to prevent what I think C.S. Lewis was coined this phrase, chronological snobbery. And here's the idea, that in any generation, in any era, we tend to uphold the thinking of our time and look down upon the thinking of the time that came before. And that happens in academia, that happens in science, it happens in our faith, that we think, well, we're more enlightened now, we know more, you know, and so what they said back then isn't as important as what we say now. And I think that's foolishness. We are rooted to an ancient, historic Christian faith. And so in using the Creed, which dates back in its earliest forms to like 140-ish AD, okay, we are tethering ourselves to almost 2,000 years of Christian doctrine, of Christian faith. And all the doctrine in the Creed is derived from the Scriptures. So we're not so much teaching the Creed as we are teaching the Bible. But in using the Creed, we're connecting to the history of our faith, which is very, very important, especially in our day. Okay, now, the other thing with the Apostles' Creed, I believe Mark mentioned this when he preached the first couple weeks, is that this was a baptismal confession. So it's very short. It's not meant to answer all the questions, but this was a confession given that when you were presented to be baptized, so you'd placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you were catechized, you were taught doctrine, and then they would ask you before the church, do you believe these things? And you would say, credo, I do, I believe, and then you would be baptized. Which is wild when you think about it. We just recited it, right, together. For thousands of years, now Christians who've gone before us have confessed these same truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, about the Father, about the Spirit, about the church. And that's amazing that we're connected to all of our brothers and sisters who've gone before us as we confess this creed together. Isn't that cool? Okay, so hopefully as we're teaching through the creed here, you are being more fully formed as a disciple of Jesus. That's our ultimate goal. So today, having said all that, I have been tasked with probably the most complicated and confusing part of the creed, which is the line about Jesus. He descended to hell. The third day, he rose again. Now, I don't know who's in charge of the preaching schedule around here, but I need to have a conversation with that brother because my first sermon back, I got to hit this out of the park. So it's me, by the way. I do the preaching schedule, if you didn't know. Apparently, I'm just not very sharp. So Acts chapter 2 is where we're going to be. I want to read the whole passage we'll be in this morning. Then I'll pray for us and we'll dive in. And I just give you a fair warning. It will be a little teachy, okay? I got some stuff to explain. There's a lot of cross-references today. So some of you note-takers are going to love it because I got so many cross-references. Others of you will be like, I can't follow this. It's okay. Just listen, okay? And I'll have some of the cross-references on the screen as well. But I'm excited. I think this is a very important doctrine. I think it means significant things for us, and it actually affects our everyday practical lives, believe it or not. So Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 22. Follow along as I read. This is Peter, the Apostle Peter, the very first Christian sermon preached post-resurrection. And here's part of Peter's sermon. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn by an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now here at Steadfast, when I read the word, I say, this is the word of the Lord, and then you say, thanks be to God. So this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege and a joy it is to be back with my church family. I have missed these brothers and sisters dearly, and grateful for the opportunity to open your word and to dive into complex and challenging things. I've always believed there is gold in the hard things, and so as we dive into the scripture, as we try to put pieces together and understand what is meant in the creed and what it means for us as your people, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come now, that you would fill me, that you would empower me to rightly divide this word, that it might benefit and bless your people, that we would be encouraged, that we'd walk out of here loving you, Lord Jesus, more than we did when we came in. And that even today, even in a passage like this, even in a doctrine like this, that there might be one person at least who moves from darkness to light today, from death to life in Christ. Be magnified in this time we have in your word. I pray in the beautiful name of Jesus. And everybody said, amen. All right, you ready to dive in here? It's going to be great. All right, first thing, if you're a note taker, you can write this down, is the descent of Jesus, the descent of Christ. Okay? Now, you may have noticed as we read the passage that it doesn't actually say he descended into hell. And that's a very astute observation, okay? It only says that he died and then that he rose again. Now, we know because Jesus was fully human that when Jesus died, that his body was entombed in the grave until the third day. Physically, Jesus' body was in the grave. But we also know that humans are not just physical creatures, right? We are souls and bodies. And Jesus, being fully human, had a soul. This is Christian doctrine, okay? So spiritually, where did Jesus go? Where was he? What was he doing? In other words, what happened between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? Have you ever thought about that? What happened between Good Friday and Easter Sunday? Now, to understand what the creed intends, we need to do a little language lesson, so just follow me here. Because when you and I hear the word hell, we think of the place of final and eternal judgment, okay? And in fact, Jesus talks about a place of final and eternal judgment, and he uses the Greek word that's used when Jesus speaks about that place is the word Gehenna, okay? The Bible never says that Jesus went to Gehenna. Never says that, okay? So that cannot be what the creed means. Because again, the creed is derived from the scripture. And if the scripture never says Jesus went to Gehenna, then that's not what the Apostles' Creed authors could have meant, had meant either. Look with me back at verse 22 for a second. You see how Peter starts his, well, he's not started, he's already started the sermon, but as he addresses the crowd, what does he say? Men of where? Israel, okay? So we know that Peter is speaking directly to Jewish brothers and sisters who were in the crowd. The Jews believed that all souls, whether righteous or unrighteous, went to a place that the Hebrew scriptures call Sheol, okay? All souls went to Sheol. When you died, you went to Sheol, whether you were righteous or unrighteous. Sometimes it's translated as the pit. Sometimes it's translated as the place of the dead. It can be known as the realm of the dead, okay? But this is where all people went when they died. And they remained there as a kind of a temporary holding place where they would remain until the resurrection and final judgment. I got a couple scriptures just to show you that you see this in the Old Testament. Psalm 88 and Psalm 89, I think I'm going to be up here. So look at Psalm 88. It says, "For my soul is full of troubles, my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit." Again, Sheol, the pit. "I'm a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hands." So this is a place of separation. It's not judgment from God necessarily, but it's separation. It's a waiting place. Psalm 89, I think, is the next one. Listen to what this says. "What man can live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol?" So the psalmist is saying, we all know that when we die, we go to Sheol, okay? Now, when the Old Testament, when the Hebrew scriptures were translated from Hebrew, the original language, into the Greek language, the word that they used to describe Sheol was the word Hades. So we have two words. We have Gehenna, we have Hades. One, Gehenna is the place of final judgment. Hades is the place of temporary waiting, Sheol. Is this making sense so far? Okay. The problem is that in some translations in English of the Bible, particularly when we get to the King James Version and some others, because they were using some of the Latin translations, they took both words and just translated them both as hell. So there's a lot of confusion. Now the ESV, the English Standard Version that we use, keeps them separate. So when you read in the New Testament the word hell, it means Gehenna, and then you'll read Hades, and that means Hades or Sheol, okay? Making sense so far? I'm just trying to make this as simple as I can and go as quick as I can to make sure it makes sense. Now, the Jews also believed that Sheol was divided into sections. The righteous dead went to the good part of Sheol, also known at times as Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom or paradise. And the unrighteous went to another part of Sheol. And you seem to see this in Luke chapter 16. Jesus is giving a parable about Lazarus, poor Lazarus who dies, and the rich man, if you remember that story, okay? So poor Lazarus dies, and he is taken to Abraham's side. The rich man, the unrighteous man, dies, and he goes to a place where he's sort of being tormented, and he says to Abraham, "Hey, tell the poor man to bring water for my tongue." And he's like, "No, can't do it. There's a chasm." And then he goes, "Well, at least go tell my family, you know, to watch out, because I don't want them to go to this part of Sheol." And Abraham goes, "Hey, man, they have the scriptures." And he's like, no, but like, come back from the dead and tell them." And he goes, "Hey, if they don't believe the scriptures, they're not going to believe even if a man rises from the dead." So this is, theologians believe this is the understanding, right, in Luke chapter 16, that Jesus is painting a picture of these sort of various sections of Sheol. Now, when we get back to Acts chapter 2, Peter, who we all know was a total coward at the crucifixion of Christ, right? Denied knowing Jesus three times, ran off weeping. Now he is empowered and emboldened by the Holy Spirit of God. He is going to proclaim the gospel to these people. And again, it's the first Christian sermon post-resurrection. And he says, Jesus was a man, he was a human, but he was also proven by God to be divine through signs and wonders. We all saw it. We all know this. And then he says, Jesus died according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Meaning, the crucifixion of Christ did not take God by surprise. When they arrested Jesus and beat him and whipped him and put the crown of thorns on his head and drove the nails through his hands and his feet, God the Father in heaven was not going, oh no, what do I do now? He had a sovereign purpose in the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That should bring us great comfort. But then Peter says, and you killed him. Right? Some of those that he's speaking to in the crowd may have been the same people that were there on that Friday chanting, crucify him, crucify him. But all of us, and Peter includes himself here, when he says you, he means us, and he includes himself. All of us killed Jesus. How? We sing it sometimes in that song. It was my sin that held him there. All of us, through our sin and our rebellion, our rejection of God's authority, our decision to be our own authority, we drove the nails into Jesus' hands and feet. Our sin held him there. Matt, last week, when he preached on the suffering and death of Jesus, he reminded us of Romans chapter 6, verse 23, which says, the wages of sin is death. But Jesus was wounded for our transgressions, for our sins. And now picture this with me. We need to focus on the death for just a second to make the rest of it make sense. Just put on your sanctified imagination with me for a minute. Jesus, God in the flesh, succumbed to his injuries on the cross. The light left his eyes. His heart stopped pumping blood. His body went limp. And his cold, lifeless body was pulled off of the cross, wrapped in burial clothes, and put into a grave, a tomb. And his soul separated from his physical body, and his soul descended to Hades, to the realm of the dead. This is God in the flesh. Why would Jesus do that? The ancients called it solidarity. That Jesus was truly and fully human, and so he entered truly and fully into our human experience all the way from birth to death. In order to identify with us as human beings, and in order to show us that there is no part of the human condition that is beneath him. He goes through it all. In fact, Hebrews 2 says that he died so that he might taste death for all of us. So catch me. Jesus did not just appear to die. He didn't just feign dying and it was sort of a fake death and what. He really, truly died with one spectacular difference, which we're gonna see in a minute. Okay, are you guys with me so far? I know that was a lot of theology, but I gotta get there in order for this all to make sense. Okay, second thing I wanna point out to you is what I'm calling the victory of Christ. The victory of Christ. We're gonna see this in verses 23 to 28. Now, Jesus died a real human death. His body was really physically buried. His soul descends to Hades. But that begs the question, well, what was he doing there? Historically, the Christian church has held to at least two more things that Jesus accomplished in his descent, okay? The first one was solidarity with humankind, that he really, truly died, really descended to identify with humanity. That's his solidarity. The other two things that the Christian church historically has affirmed, number one, that he declared his victory. Number two, that he liberated captives. I'm going to take those in series, okay? He declared victory and he liberated captives. First, he declared his victory. Now here in the passage, as we reread it, let me just read it again here, verse 23. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan of foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it, by death. For David says concerning him, and now he's quoting here from Psalm chapter 16. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue rejoiced, my flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. We'll stop there. Okay? Peter, quoting Psalm 16 to sort of prove his point, goes, hey, death could not hold him. Death lost. It was impossible for death to have a hold on him. Now, you and I know death is the greatest power we know. How many, you don't have to raise your hand, but so many of us fear death, don't we? Fear dying. We spend so much money, so much time, so much energy trying to extend our lives and preserve our lives. And none of that's bad necessarily, but a lot of times it's because we're afraid of death. We're afraid of dying. It's a strong power. In fact, in all of history, the death rate of humanity has hovered right at 100%. You can't escape it. You can't get away from it. No one defeats death, except one did. How? Peter tells us right here, you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. Jesus, Peter says, is the Holy One. What does that mean? He had no sin. Remember I told you, Romans chapter 6, verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death. Well, guess what? All of us are sinners, and therefore all of us die. But Jesus had no sin, which means death had no rightful claim on Jesus. So he did die, but then he had to be released because death had no hold on him. Secondly, Hebrews 10 tells us that when Jesus Christ made once for all time the sacrifice for sin, he sat down. Now that's I don't have time to get into it, but that is a really meaningful thing for Jewish people who constantly offered sacrifices in the temple, and the priest never sat down because the work was never done. But Jesus, when he made sacrifice for our sin, he sat down. Why? Because when Jesus was on the cross, what did he declare? It is finished, paid in full. Our debt, Jesus took our debt of sin on himself. He died in our place, absorbing the wrath of God, taking in some sense the hell of God upon himself, right? The wrath of God on himself, absorbing it fully and turning it into God's favor towards those so that any who would trust in Jesus with the empty hands of faith might be saved and declared righteous and called his children. He made atonement. He sat down. It was finished. And so he had to be released from death. Now, while these passages are not always as clear as we want them to be, Peter and Paul both suggest that Jesus, while in the place of descent in Hades, proclaimed his victory. I'm going to throw one of them up on the screen for you. Now, as I do this, this is 1 Peter chapter 3. I want to admit there are other views on this passage, okay? So this one section of the creed, no one that I know of debates that Jesus descended to Hades. The question is, what did he do there? And there's a little debate on that. And there are probably two or three different views that are all within orthodoxy. But I'm going to give you the one that I think is the most compelling from the scripture. But I just want to admit that there's some openness to interpretation here. Fair? Okay, let's put up 1 Peter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins. We know that. The righteous for the unrighteous. Amen. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What is that? Okay. I think the most compelling interpretation of that is that Jesus descended to Hades and he proclaimed his victory. Let me be clear. He did not proclaim the gospel as a second chance of salvation for anyone who was unrighteous in Hades. Okay. That doesn't happen. What he did was proclaim his victory to the spirits in prison. Who are they? Well, we know the righteous and the unrighteous dead inhabit Sheol, Hades. We also know from 2 Peter that there are fallen angels whom God cast into the pit to wait for their judgment. So just picture this with me. Again, sanctified imagination, and if this is a little too far for you, just drop it. But Jesus descending into the place of the dead. Here's the righteous and the unrighteous there. Here's the evil spirits who are being kept for judgment. And Jesus comes down and goes, I did it. I won. And they're like, yeah, but you're in here. And he goes, hey, let me ask you something. You like apples? And the demons are like, yeah. And he goes, I got the keys to this place. How do you like them apples? Christ's descent into the grave, catch this, was not so much a part of his humiliation. His death and burial was the end of his humiliation. His descent to Hades was actually the beginning of Christ's exaltation. In other words, the grave did not conquer Jesus, it crowned him. And when we get to Revelation, John has this vision of Jesus enthroned in the heavens in Revelation chapter 1. And what does Jesus say to him? I am Jesus, I died, and I live again, and I have the keys to death and Hades. Anybody who's got a key to your place, you want them to come in. If you got the keys, you own the place, right? You're a welcome guest. Jesus says, hey, I got the keys to death and Hades. In other words, I conquered it. It's mine. And now death serves Jesus' purposes. Jesus does not serve death's purposes. Wow. Okay, that's the first thing Jesus did, or really the second, right? Solidarity, okay, then he proclaimed his victory. Secondly, thirdly, whatever it is, Jesus liberated captives. What do I mean by this? When the church has historically declared that Jesus liberated captives from Sheol, what it means is the Old Testament saints who died in faith. So you think about Hebrews chapter 11, for example. In Hebrews 11, we have what we call the Hall of Faith, right? There's Abraham, and there's Moses, and Miriam, and all these people who died in faith in the promise of Jesus, of the one to come. But Hebrews 11 tells us they never saw it. They never got the promise, right? Because it was in the future. Well, the idea is that Jesus, in his descent into Hades, rallied up all the Old Testament saints and took them in his ascension to heaven to be with God. Now again, there's some murky passages that seem to indicate this. I'm going to show you one of them. I think we'll put it up on the screen. Ephesians chapter 4. This is Paul speaking to the Ephesian church, and he says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Now, in the ESV, there's a little footnote when it says the lower regions, the earth, because most translations say the lower regions of the earth, meaning Sheol or Hades. So here's the idea. Jesus, in his descent, he goes down, he proclaims to all who are in Hades or Sheol, I have won, I have victory. And then he gathers up the Old Testament saints, those who died in faith in him, who are waiting on the promised Messiah, and he goes, I'm here, let's go. And he takes them with him, and they are liberated to heaven. In fact, when Paul writes this, Ephesians chapter 4, he's quoting here from Psalm chapter 68. Psalm 68 is a psalm of victory and liberation. In fact, in Psalm 68, it says, one portion says, the prisoners will be brought to prosperity. I love that. In other words, and whether these passages convince you of what I'm saying or not, here's the reality that all people agree on. Jesus changed the geography of death. In the Old Testament, when a righteous person was facing death, they would say things like, well, we saw it in Psalm 88, I'm going to Sheol, I'm going to the pit, I'm going to utter darkness. Don't abandon me to Sheol, right? That's what was always said in the Old Testament, even when a righteous person was facing death. In the New Testament, you suddenly see a shift. When a righteous person, righteous by faith in Christ, is facing death in the New Testament, what do they say? I'm going to the presence of God. I'm going to the throne. I'm going to stand before the throne. I'm going to be in the presence. In fact, I hope this is making sense, y'all. I get so jacked about this stuff. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, remember that? He's preaching the gospel to the Jews, and they pick up a stone and start stoning him to death. And it says this about Stephen. He, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And then they killed him. And Stephen closes his eyes in death. And the first thing he sees when he opens his eyes in glory is the face of his Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in Philippians, if you've read Philippians, you know he says over and over again, to live is Christ, to die is gain. In fact, he says to the Philippian church, I would rather depart and be with the Lord, but it's better for your sake that I stay. So Paul was convinced. Now, Paul's a Jew of the Jews. He knew his Jewish theology better than anyone. So he would have understood this concept of Sheol, and he goes, no, I'm going to be with Christ when I die. So he knew something had changed, okay? Jesus changes the geography of death. Jesus went all the way into death to undo it from the inside for you and for me. Isn't that good news? One quote from a theologian named Ben Myers. I think I'll have it on the screen as well. Listen to this. Because he shares our nature, our human nature, Jesus is able to fall with us into death. Because he is the Son of God, he is able to fill death with his presence so that the grave becomes a source of life. In Christ, the dead are united to God and are alive in the strength of that union. Wow. Man, that's good news, right? Okay, I'm glad you guys are with me. Some of you, I'm sure, are still skeptical, and that's okay. Last point I want to make for you is the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ, because we see Jesus fully entered into death. His body was buried. His soul descends to the realm of the dead, to Sheol. There, Jesus proclaims his victory over death and hell and Hades and sin and Satan and all the rest. He liberates the Old Testament saints. But that is not where the story stops. Importantly, in the creed we read it, and in the passage we read it says it, the third day Jesus rose from the grave. Now, it says the third day because at the time, any part of a day was called the full day. So we know he was crucified on Friday, so that counts as one day. Saturday's the second day. Third day is Sunday. Jesus rises from the grave. His soul was reunited with his physical body, and he was raised to life again. This is not a myth. This is not a metaphor. This is a reality that Peter himself was a witness to. And in his sermon here, let me go back to Acts. I'm in John. Let me go back to Acts. I'm going to read it again. Starting in verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. You want to know where David's at? Let's walk over to his bones. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. So he goes, hey, listen. I know David wrote Psalm 16, but David did not write Psalm 16 about himself. David was a prophet inspired by the Holy Spirit, and as he's writing Psalm 16, he's actually writing about Jesus. And we know this because David's grave is still with us to this day. We can go and see it. But when we go to Jesus' grave, guess what's not there? Jesus. Jesus really died. He was really buried, but God did not abandon him to Hades or Sheol. He raised him from the grave. We saw him with our own eyes. I can imagine Peter going, he cooked us breakfast for crying out loud. You know? We're all witnesses. And here's the reality. My friend Joby says this all the time. If the tomb is empty, anything is possible. If the tomb is empty, anything is possible. Now, Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15 that if Jesus has not been raised from the dead, then our faith is futile and we are all still in our sins. So as awesome as it is that Jesus died in our place for our sins, as awesome as it is that Jesus descended to the grave and declared victory in Hades, if Jesus had not risen from the grave, it wouldn't have mattered. Our faith would be futile and we would still be in our sins. But Christ has arisen from death, which means that our justification is secure, according to Romans chapter 4. It also means that we live from victory, not for victory. That's what Romans 8 teaches. I think we're going to put Romans 8 up here real quick. We got to have this one. I'll read it if we don't put it up on the screen. Do you have it or no? You do not. Sorry. Let me read it. Romans chapter 8. You guys know it, but I'm going to read it to you anyway. Let me find it real quick. Oh, that's John 8. No wonder. Here we go. Romans 8. Okay. I'll just start in 31. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? Now listen to this. Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, listen to this. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We live from Jesus' victory, not for our own victory. That also means that you and I can live without a fear of death. There's an old Puritan named John Preston, and he lay ill. He was on his deathbed. And a friend said to him, "Do you fear death?" And he said, "No. I shall change my place, but I shall not change my company." Death is not the end, brothers and sisters. It is rather the beginning of real life, true life, fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, which is what Psalm 16 is teaching us. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Death is the entryway into those things. And so we can look death right in the face and know that we can close our eyes in death and open them in glory and see the face of our beloved Savior who will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Wow. So in the meantime, whatever shadow of death that you and I walk through, whether it be grief or loss or fear or suffering, We walk with the risen Christ who has already been there and overcome it. My wife and I are big fans of the old TV show, The West Wing. I don't know how many of you have seen The West Wing. It had like 8 seasons. One of the best shows ever on television, in my correct opinion. There's a scene in one of the episodes where Josh Lyman, who's the deputy chief of staff for the White House, is struggling with alcoholism, and he starts seeing a therapist, a counselor, and Leo McGarry, who's the chief of staff of the White House, he's having this conversation, and we know from the context of the show that Leo is an alcoholic. He goes to AA meetings, all this stuff, but Josh is having a hard time admitting that he's struggling with alcohol, and so they're having this conversation, and Josh is sort of skirting the issue, and Leo tells him this story, this little joke, and he goes, a guy's walking down the street and he falls in a hole. And the sides are really deep and he can't get out. So he's just down there in this pit, you know, and a doctor walks by. And he goes, "Hey, doctor, can you help me? I fell in this pit." And the doctor looks down and writes him a prescription, throws it in the hole and keeps on moving. And then a priest walks by. And the guy goes, Father, can you help me? I fell in this pit." And the priest looks down and he writes out a prayer, throws it in the hole, moves on. Then a friend comes by. "Hey, Joe, it's me. I fell in this pit. Can you help me?" A friend jumps in the pit. Goes, "What are you, stupid? Now we're both in here." And his friend says, "Yeah, but I've been down here before and I know the way out." Friends, Jesus did not just go into the pit with you. He knows the way out. In fact, he is the way out. So where do you stand with Jesus today? He took on flesh and blood. He lived a life without sin, tempted in every way that we are. He suffered. He died in our place for our sin. He descended. He went all the way down into death for you. Descended to the grave that we deserve. And there he broke the chains that we couldn't. And on the third day, he walked out in victory for you. And I believe right now he's calling someone in this room to trust in him today. And for all of us who already trust in him, to trust him all the more as we see what he accomplished for us in his death, burial, descent, and resurrection. So as we move into our time of communion, I don't have questions for you today. I do want to remind you of the scripture from Psalm 16, and then we'll be done. Communion is a thing we celebrate every week here at Steadfast Church. We believe it's a blessing for us. Jesus says to celebrate this as often as we gather, and so we want to do that. And in communion, we're reminded, Jesus says, or what's said of Jesus in Psalm 16, "You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And that is true. And in communion, we get a foretaste of it. Because Jesus descended for us, because he died for us, because he rose from the grave for us, we have the promise that we can be with him one day. There's a day coming when Jesus will make all things new, and we will be with him forever in heaven. And the scripture says we will feast with him. And so we come to these communion tables as a foretaste of that feast to come, when our joy is complete. When we don't walk by faith any longer, but by sight, we're in the presence of our Savior. And so I would invite you to come to these tables if you are a follower of Jesus, if you've surrendered your life to the Lordship of Christ, that you're welcome to these tables. You come in faith, you come in repentance, you come with joy that he has promised us that he will never leave us or forsake us. And there's a day coming when we will be with him forever. Our joy will be complete. So we'll start in the back. We'll move our way to the front, row by row. Take a piece of the bread, dip into the juice or the wine, whatever your conscience allows. The band's going to return, lead us in a few songs, and then I'll come back up and give us a couple final announcements and a benediction. We do have baptism at the 11, but as far as I'm aware, none at the 9, unless somebody wants to talk to me. The water's warm. It's fine. So let me pray, and then we'll move into our time of response. Father, thank you so much for the beauty of your word. Thank you for these great truths of the scriptures and the creed, and I hope that it has encouraged my brothers and sisters this morning as we consider what it means that you descended to hell, descended to the place of the dead, and rose again on the third day. Lord, may it mark us, may it change us, that you would love us so deeply that you would do that for us. And may we live lives that honor and glorify you. Thank you for these beautiful people, for their attentiveness to this sermon today. And I pray that, Lord, as we respond to you now with faith and repentance and confidence, as we receive communion, as we sing, as we give, you'd be honored and glorified. We love you because you first loved us. We ask your blessing over this time of response in the beautiful name of Jesus. And we pray by the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.